The first reading is taken from the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, page 207, if you wish to follow it in the Bibles. Be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so our wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to represent the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do with their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel is taken from Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 24. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in the field. And while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Let's pray as we stand. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words to us, and we thank you for this chance this morning to reflect on those we've heard read. Would you help us to hear them, to open our hearts, our ears, and our spirits to receive what you have for us this morning. Amen. Well, it's fantastic to be with you here this morning, and I think the first time I've been here since my priesting a few weeks ago, so that's particularly exciting, and great to be continuing with you this journey through Ephesians. I've been listening to the previous episodes, if you like, online, and I encourage all of you that haven't sort of maybe managed to make all of those in the series to do likewise. Really convenient to have them there on the website to catch up with during the week. So as we continue our journey, perhaps we'll just take a moment to recap, as I think with this passage it's particularly important to put it in context of what's come before. So Paul has been reminding the Ephesians of what God has done in Jesus, the reconciling work to enable unity between God and man, bringing that reconciliation across the whole created order. And then he's gone on to focus on what it means to live a life informed by that, a new society, we could say. And particularly in terms of our identity, who are we in Christ? How we are one together and the impact of that. And earlier in this chapter, chapter 5, where we are today, he's been writing about being filled by the Spirit and the results of that in our lives. And this section flows on from that. We're continuing here to think about who we are as Spirit-filled Christians and what it looks like to live that out. And in this passage, he's applying that to relationships. This is sometimes called the household codes, as it focuses on relationships that were common in society, the fabric, if you like, of society at that time. Wives and husbands, parents and children, and masters and slaves. All three pairings of relationships are relationships where there would have been a dramatically unequal power dynamic. Albeit a dynamic that would have been absolutely assumed and normalized at the time. And Paul wants the Ephesians to think through how they should live within these relationships in light of their faith and new identity as children of God. What that grand picture of reconciliation and unity means for them in their day-to-day lives, in their households. And it can still speak to us today of how we can and should be in family, in work, but actually in any relationship where there can be unequal power. And I want to name at the outset that in many ways this is quite a tough and challenging passage to look at through modern eyes. There's lots here that seems problematic. The idea of wives submitting to their husbands, the potential for power abuse in encouraging obedience to parents or masters, and the very fact that slavery seems to be acknowledged as part of society without being directly challenged. And indeed, all of these abuses of this passage have occurred. It has been used by those opposed to the abolition of slavery. It's been used by those wanting to make the case for patriarchal structures, and indeed continues to be so. But this is also a passage which contains radical and revolutionary notions of equality and some beautiful images of God's relationship to us as the church and his work on the cross. To understand what Paul is wanting to communicate, we need to take off our modern glasses, if you like, the lens with which we look at life, to try to bridge the cultural divide, to walk a mile in the shoes of someone living in the Middle East over 2,000 years ago. This cultural divide is, of course, always there in Scripture. After all, we're reading a very ancient text. Sometimes it's more obvious than other times. When we read Paul's instruction, for example, to greet one another with a holy kiss, we probably have no problem adapting it to our modern cultural context. We assume that what's important here is a gesture of welcome, a proactive greeting. But at other times, the adjustment can be less obvious and more challenging. Now, as I've already said, one thing I want to note straight away is that Paul is addressing the reality of his society, the relationships which were entirely normal at that time. And that particularly needs to be said with reference to slavery. Slavery in the Roman Empire was rife. Estimates of the percentage of slaves in the population vary. It's generally considered to be about 30%, but some estimates go as high as 50%, some 12 million people. Slaves came from a variety of sources. Some were war captives. Some had sold themselves through bankruptcy as a way of redeeming that debt. Some were born into slavery. It was a fluid population from which it was possible to earn your way out, and in fact, many did. Some slaves were treated very well and were influential, but of course most were not. Normal life and the economy utterly depended on this fact, this huge number of slaves. It would have been very difficult for anyone reading this, listening to this at the time, to have been able to imagine life differently. I noted, in fact, in our gospel reading, slaves are referred to two or three times. I don't know if you noticed that. Perhaps not. And I doubt, actually, that anyone at the time particularly would have done, because it's a story that talked to what was going on. Now, of course, that doesn't make it right in any way. But for this tiny group of Christians, themselves not even a legally recognized religion at the time, facing persecution, the idea of rising up and overthrowing something so core to the fabric of society would have been virtually impossible. And as we'll see, this was not Paul's focus of writing in this passage. Now, of course, we know that later in history, when Christianity had more numbers, more power, more authority, there were, praise God, people who felt called to challenge, to address, to live out their faith in institutional change. So that's just by way of backdrop, really. It particularly applies perhaps to slavery, but in fact, all the relationships here are ones that would have been just normalized within the fabric of society. As I've said, the commonality here between women, children, and slaves was the power dynamic. They were all viewed as possessions of others, owned by the man of the house, their parents, husbands, or masters, respectively. They had few, if any, rights, certainly none in the case of children and slaves, and no voice, no justice. A man could kill his child or slave and face no consequence at all. It was within his right to do so. It is incredibly striking that these three groups are directly addressed by Paul. He's talking to them. He assumes they're in the room. In contemporary texts, there's almost no other instance of slaves, children, women being addressed in this kind of letter. This kind of teaching in particular. Teaching was for groups of elite men gathered at the foot of a rabbi. It wasn't for children, for women, for slaves. Why is he addressing them? Addressing them gives them a sense of value. It assumes that they have agency. He's instructing them on how to live, so he assumes they can make choices, that they can live out their faith. It gives us an incredible glimpse, I think, into the early church, where households were gathered together, where there clearly were women, children, slaves in the room with their masters, with the husbands, with the elite men gathered there. It's a wonderfully diverse and equal picture that's conjured up just by who he's addressing. And of course, that's been the message of Ephesians until now, this vision of a multi-generational, multi-ethnic society, a new order, if you like, a new group, a new identity that people can step into. But we notice the things that jar, perhaps, with our modern perspective. The discomfort of his instruction to honour the submission that was expected. But what is startling here about these instructions for Paul's original audience would have been the instructions to those who held the power in each pairing, the instruction to love, to respect those who they held power over, the idea of mutual submission. These instructions were heard by all, as I've said, and so it's out in the open here. It's out in the open that Paul is instructing these men to respect, to love their wives, their children, their slaves. The section of Ephesians we heard read here starts with the instruction to the whole people of God to submit to one another. That's really crucial. Subheadings weren't in the original text, as we probably know, and they come in slightly random places sometimes. And so this verse 21 is sort of, sometimes it's a bit hanging. People don't always include it when they read this section. But it introduces the section, submit to one another. This is a general instruction to the whole people of God. Paul then applies it to particular instances, if you like, particular groups within that whole group. To submit here means to put the other person first. It's the opposite of self-centeredness. It's similar to the behavior of Jesus that Paul describes in the famous hymn in Philippians 2, where he humbles himself to serve others. Jesus is the model for all Christians, and this is likewise the instruction to all. This pouring out of ourselves for one another. So this is really important, particularly to put in context the instructions to wives, for example, to submit to their husbands. This is a particular instance of what has been required of all. And we soon see that this is indeed mutual, as husbands are told to model their behavior in marriage on Jesus. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Christ, who gave himself up for them. It's particularly Jesus' pouring out of himself that is noted here as the model for husbands. Giving oneself up for another is a good summary of what submission means here. The love outlined and required of husbands is absolutely extraordinary in general, but particularly in this context, if we take ourselves back to the Middle East 2,000 years ago, this is a context where adultery was utterly acceptable, where men held all the power, where wives were, in Jewish communities, often considered impure and best steered clear of for certain times of the month, certainly. So to be told to love them in a selfless and continuous way, that they are pure, that they have been washed by Jesus himself, to have the example of the Messiah set before them would have been a radically, radically different understanding of marriage. It's a revolutionary notion of marriage, really, here, compared to the current practice and norms of the time. Now, the man being the head of the wife, this is a metaphor much disputed and not one I have time to give all of the possible interpretations here. I think that perhaps the most important thing to point out is that it is a metaphor. The word that is interpreted head here, it's literally a head. The word in the Greek means head, physical head. This isn't a translation of a word for authority or leadership. This is the translation of a word for head. And it's quite odd, to be honest, to use it in this context. It's come colloquially in our language to mean that sort of sense of authority and leadership. But there's much debate about what it meant at this time. Some people feel it might mean source or origin or all sorts of things. There's books written on it, and I'm very happy to recommend them to anyone who would like to reflect on this more. But suffice to say that it is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of physical connection, going on as he does talk about being one flesh, about being joined together. It's a metaphor that's applied to Christ and the church, but also elsewhere in Corinthians to God and Christ. It's a metaphor used within the Trinity itself. And to me, that's the most powerful thing that tells of its mutuality, of the radical love rooted here in this idea of connection. Mutuality and reciprocal love. And Paul here extends the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. He takes it further to go on to draw a direct parallel with marriage, to say, therefore, that Christ is the bridegroom. Because in a way, it's quite odd to put Christ, to put Jesus as the role model for husbands. You know, he never married. We didn't get to see how he would have lived out a husbandly role. But Paul is saying, no, he is. He is the bridegroom. He is the example here. And this is why he can be taken as a role model. These images underline the unity in the church, this idea of physical connection of the body, this idea of the bride and the bridegroom being united together. It's an extraordinary image, and it speaks to how precious we are to Jesus, his chosen people, his beloved. We have become one, joined with him. And the cross is described here as a total self-giving to us, his precious bride. Fathers are then told not to exasperate their children. Again, these are the things that would have jarred, the instructions to the men, to the fathers, to the masters, to love. They're told not to exasperate their children, but to raise them in the way of the Lord, a way of love as their priority. This is humanizing and caring for a generational group that would have been largely ignored at the time. The very fact they were in the room might have been as a result of Jesus' example, an instruction to welcome them, to let them come to him. Honoring our parents here is given no time limit. And in terms of generational groups that can be ignored, I think this is really important to remind us today of the care that we need to have for the elderly. And then finally, and perhaps most controversially, slaves are told to honor their masters, serving them in the light and manner of their service to Christ. But then, verse 9, the bombshell, masters are told to do likewise. Do likewise, Paul says. Absolutely extraordinary. Mutual honor, service, submission, and love here is a truly revolutionary concept and suggestion. As I've said, issue has been taken, and rightly so, with the fact that Paul does not, here or elsewhere, condemn slavery outright. But his focus, the audience he's writing to here, is to instruct how, within the constraints of societal structures, how to live a life in a way that reflects the love of God in Jesus. And actually, the mutual love and respect that arises from the picture he's painting effectively puts a depth charge under the whole notion of slavery. And sure enough, in years to come, this is lived out, as I've said, living out this love meant for others to challenge that institution, a campaign that would have seemed an impossible task at the time. His focus here is what his listeners have agency to do and to be in response to the Holy Spirit. Arguably our task here this morning. What do we have agency to do and be in response to the Holy Spirit in our relationships? So the community was to live lives of love, even or perhaps especially within relationships marked by unequal holding of power. They were to model the radical, mutual, self-giving love of Jesus and his Father, honoring one another, taking their roles with integrity, but overcoming cultural norms of objectification and self-service. This was radical stuff. And hopefully it puts the challenging culture gap we face here into some perspective. But what does it mean for us today to live that out? For those of us who are married or parents or children, serving others at work, there's plenty of direct instruction to chew over, all rooted in love and self-giving. For all of us, there is this beautiful idea of Christ as the bridegroom, of the church as the bride of Christ, helping us to reflect further on the love of Jesus for us all, his covenant with us of love. I think it also challenges us to reflect on any relationships we find ourselves in where there is unequal power. This might be in the workplace, an unequal positional power. It might be elsewhere, in the church, in friendships, maybe in other spaces. The challenge here is to do and be the best that we can be in those situations, to submit to one another, to offer mutual love and humility when we need not, to love in a radically equal way and not to set store by any power that we have. This is challenging. We cannot do it in our own strength. So let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, fill us anew today with your Spirit. Give us your strength to live this out, to serve one another, to pour ourselves out for one another, and to accept your pouring out of yourself to and for us, to open ourselves anew to your self-giving, complete and radical love. Amen.
Hazel's